We come back this morning to our summertime series, addressing the theme of discipleship, what I defined as apprenticeship. It's the matter of being a disciple is being in such a relationship to Jesus that we learn of Him and we are conformed to Him through the power of the gospel. Again, this is an apprenticeship that not only has in view as its end transformation of life into the image of Christ. That's not only the goal. It's also the starting place to a certain extent. And that is because God has given us new life in Christ. There's been the transformation of His grace that the conversion brings. And we've been brought out of darkness and our sins into the light of God's grace. And so right at the outset, God begins with the people whom He has changed. The people whom He's liberated from captivity and brought into freedom, He's given the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the indwelling Spirit who dwells in us, this transformation has begun, and this transformation will be continued until it's completed in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move from the theme of transformation into that of a communion. So in a real sense, I think this is the heart of the discipleship relationship, that God draws near to us to bring us near to Him. Again, not because He's a lonely God, but because He's a loving God. It's out of the fullness of His love that He comes to us in the gospel, that we might be partakers of His good things, that we might participate in His very life. And so it's in communion with God that we live out our Christian life in discipleship. As we draw near to Him, as we know the reality of His drawing near to us, out of a sense of the full dependence upon Him, knowing how greatly we need Him, our continued resort is to Him. We continually come to Him. And in His goodness, He continually supports us, upholds us, blesses us, builds us up, edifies us, until ultimately He brings us into His presence with everlasting joy. And so this communion, this fellowship that we have as the people of God with the living God, with the triune God, we've noted that fellowship or communion is seen in Scripture, koinonia, that Greek word, is expressed in Scripture both with respect to that which we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in 1 John, but also we have with the Holy Spirit. So it's communion with the triune God. And as communion with the triune God, that can be also expressed in terms of the individual persons of the Godhead, that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We have fellowship with the ascended Jesus, who is enthroned in majesty at the right hand of the Father. Granted, it's through the Spirit this fellowship is given to us, but we come into the presence of Christ. We come into the knowledge of Christ and into the fullness of relationship with Christ as the ascended Lord of the church, the head of His body. And then we have fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through one Spirit. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, I believe it is. But there are certain disciplines. You know, you think of the subject of discipleship. Disciples, discipline, comes from a similar root word. Being taught of God, we are practicing the things we are taught, or the things that He teaches. And we look to be not just people that have a full brain to know what His will is, but that we are doing His will in the practices of the disciplines of the Christian life. And those disciplines come to us in Scripture both in terms of what we are able to know and enjoy and practice and benefit from personally and individually, but also that which we know and practice communally, what we do in private, what we do in public, what we do in our own life before God, our devotional life, perhaps you can call it, and what we do in our devotions together as God's people in the public meetings of the Christian church. And so I want this morning to look at some of the private activities of these matters that we term as disciplines. And I put on the board three private disciplines that I mainly want to focus upon. Now, again, I think this is fairly comprehensive. Maybe there are things that you might think of that belong up there that, in my estimation, is really part of one of the things that I've put up there. I mean, matters like self-examination, that's a big one, especially among Reformed people. And certainly it's a biblical duty to examine oneself. But, you know, there's also the tendency to put ourselves under the microscope in an unhealthy way. But in the course of our meditation upon the Word of God, in terms of our prayer life, in terms of the fear of God, you can't enter into God's presence and not have the sense of yourself. You can't, you know, part of knowing ourselves is knowing God, knowing who we are in relationship to our Maker. And it's when we come to know God, we come to know ourselves more fully. I think of Isaiah in the vision of chapter 6 of Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels in his presence crying to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And where did this knowledge come from, Isaiah? "My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." It's beholding God, it's seeing God, it's knowing God that enables us to more clearly and fully understand ourselves. Now, Paul can speak about the mercies of God in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. "I beseech you by the mercies of God," he says, "to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is a reasonable service, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then he says to those among them not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly as God has appointed to us a measure of faith. And so I think the point of that is that when we see the mercies of God in the gospel, when we see the mercies of God coming to us in Jesus Christ, we have a sense of our own identity before God in ways that we've never thought of. You know, we come to the realization we're great sinners before God. And hence we have that humility that comes to us as a result of the conviction of the reality of our sins. We also have a great Savior. And that also buttresses our concept of who we are as we see ourselves not in ourselves, but as we see ourselves in Christ. It's in relationship to Christ we come to know ourselves. So, you know, the whole subject of self-examination, I don't put here as a separate category, because I really think that's, for it to be healthy, it has to be the fruit of these other exercises, these more general exercises. I think sometimes when that gets emphasized, again, I think it's a question of putting the microscope to our lives and really crippling our lives. Because when you put the microscope to our lives and all the detail that we can think of our thoughts and our motives and our actions, it's a distressing thing. We see so much of our sinfulness and so much of our carnality. And, you know, that's, again, it's not an unprofitable exercise, but I love the words of the hymn that say, "I know my sins and all their badness, but also him who sets me free." And those two things have to be there for it to be balanced. Otherwise, there is a terrific imbalance. So, those are the things I do want to center on this morning. Practicing the fear of God. Meditating on the teaching of God, and I put teaching there because law of God, Torah, the Hebrew word in Psalm 1, to meditate on the law of God day and night, the Torah of God day and night. The Torah is more than law. If we think of law as commandments or precepts, it's teaching. The Torah is the teaching of God. God gave his teaching, and that includes statutes and commandments and precepts and narrative. It includes the whole picture of God's revelation in all of its fullness and in all of its diversity. So I put meditating upon the teaching of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Not just the commandment parts. And again, I think there's something of an imbalance there when we center in upon law and teaching and endless studies in the Ten Commandments. And again, I don't want to discountenance what other brethren feel it's important to do, but we've analyzed and reanalyzed and looked from every vantage point of the gyroscope or microscope or however you want to look at things, the things that the law demands and commands and the things that the law forbids and enjoins, and it can get terribly wearisome when we realize the fullness of all that God requires of us. And again, I don't want to say that that's not important. That's all profitable instruction. But it needs to be put, again, into the larger picture of the revelation that God has given of himself in Scripture. So we meditate on the teaching of God, and then we pray in the Spirit of God. And I was going to put presence of God, but the presence of God and Spirit of God are not totally foreign concepts. They really are things that are quite constant with one another, and we have that word in the book of Jude that speaks about praying in the Holy Spirit. So our prayers are prayed in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So those are the things in the outline, and let's begin to take them up one at a time. Any questions at all before we begin, just in this brief review that I've given? Has it raised any questions in your mind as I've gone through this review this morning?
So when you say like the law of God, it just dawned on me in a sense, the law of God is the same as, you know, the reality of God's teaching in that he sent his son to be the righteousness of God for us.
Yeah,
that's
well,
part of the teaching right there. So there's, like you said, there has to be that balance of...
Yeah, because in the Old Testament, part of the Torah is Exodus. It's the story of the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. That's part of the Torah. That's part of the law of God. That's part of the first five books of Moses, designated as the Torah. So meditating on the Torah of God means to meditate on the deliverance of God as well as the demands of God. So again, it brings in the fullness of divine revelation. I think that's the important thing to consider. Anything else? Okay, well, let's take up the subject of the fear of God as we begin this morning. And again, we commune with God in these disciplines, in these activities. We commune with God in the practice of the fear of God. For what is the fear of God? Anybody want to try to get a definition of what the fear of God is? You ladies studied a book on the fear of God. Somebody would like to begin? What some of the ideas associated with fear of God?
Don't be shy. I know we talked about reverencing or respecting who God is.
Okay.
Basically, you know,
okay.
And not that frightening fear, because we know that in his everlasting and faithful love, he has provided us with his son. So,
okay.
Are yet his enemies and lost, there should be that fear.
Okay. So the enemies of God should have a terror of God. The friends of God should have a reverence for God. What is it that makes this difference in these two categories of people? What are they both reacting to? That in one case brings reverence, and the other case brings dread. What are they responding to?
Their stand in Christ.
I'm sorry?
Their stand in Christ.
Their stand in Christ?
Some have it, some don't.
Okay, some have a standing in Christ and some don't. But, you know, they're not responding to their absence of standing in Christ. The fear that people should have should be in the face of the revelation of who God is in himself. If the reality of God were to dawn upon the minds and hearts of human beings, if God was to appear as he did on Mount Sinai, there would be a reaction, as there was, when God appeared And the people feared and they dreaded the voice of God and said, we can't endure this. Moses, you can go up to the mountain, and you can get the word, you can bring it down to us, and that's fine. But no longer have God speak to us in this way. Now, was Moses intimidated in that way by the voice of God? Likely not. Likely Moses' reaction to that same revelation was attentiveness to the voice. What will you have me to do? It was a response that was very different because his relationship to that God was very different. He was in covenant with that God. He was in a faith relationship to that God. So if God was to speak this morning from the Shuangungs, these mountains that I'm looking at out the window here, again, unbelievers would inevitably say, this is something that's the last thing I would want to happen on a Sunday morning. It's kind of going to ruin my golf game if I have to think about the fact that God has come in fire. He's come in thunder. He's come in smoke. He's come in lightnings. You can't ignore that. But you might not like it. But if a Christian was to experience a revelation of God such as that, again, it should be, Lord, I'm your servant, and what you say to me, I need to hear. I want to hear. It would be a response of attentiveness. It would be a response of reverent worship. It would be a response of, again, receptivity to the revelation of God and receptivity to the Word of God. And that would constitute that reverential fear of God that you're speaking of, rather than the terror of the presence of God that the unbeliever would experience. But in either case, that fear that wicked people should have of God, the Bible tells us they ought to fear, and the reverential fear of God that the child of God ought to fear, is when the things that hide us or our understanding from the reality of God, that veil that is separating us from divine reality, when that's pierced through by the revelation of God to us, when we understand that God is present. So there's a sense in which living in the fear of God is living in the presence of God. It's living with an understanding that the eye of God is upon us. The knowledge of God is over all things. He knows our hearts fully and completely. There's no hiding from Him. Everything is naked, open, and revealed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And when that revelation and that understanding dawns upon human hearts, there has to be something of a reaction. And that reaction either is a reverential response or a dreading response. Lord, stay far from my door, or Lord, draw near. Your servant hears the things that you have to say. Yes, Tim.
I see it more of a reverent fear, but the cases where Isaiah says, depart from me, you know, for I am a sinful man, or the men on the mount, when they see the transfiguration of Christ, they fall dead. I mean, that seems like it was some sense of a dread of the holiness of God. How would you kind of explain that?
Yeah, but again, it's not that Peter's saying, and it's Peter that's saying that when the drought of fish came in and his unbelief was exposed. And I think that the cry, depart from me, I'm an unclean man, is, I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of your mercy. I'm standing here in my unbelief, hardly realizing who in the world you are, and here you put on display your majesty and your glory. I'm not worthy to receive a response. So I think that's more of a sense of just our utter, a realization of our utter unworthiness. So we take for granted. We think, well, anything that comes to us by way of God's hand is something we utterly deserve, and if He didn't give it to us, we have something to complain about. And then the reality dawns upon us when we see the revelation of who God really is. How in the world would He have anything to do with me? It's a sense, I think, of what Jacob says, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and all the compassion that you've shown to me. Come over to this river with a staff in my hand, and I've come back and I have two companies of people following me, servants and cattle and sheep, and just an amazement at the goodness of God that we're not worthy of. And I think that's what Peter's experiencing more than, I don't want anything more to do with you, Jesus, or I want to run away from you. It's an astounding reality that he has drawn near to me, and I'm not worthy of that close proximity. And everything that explains the reality is not that the heart of Peter wanted to flee. It's that Jesus didn't abandon him, that Jesus wouldn't abandon him, that Jesus brought in this great draft of fish in the face of their questioning who his sufficiency and his adequacy. So I think that's, again, I don't think that relates so much to the question of the disposition of godly fear that recognizes, the presence of God in our lives. I think it's just an overwhelming reality in Peter's life, again, of his own unworthiness. So I think that pretty much accounts for that reaction.
But it's like when Isaiah went and saw God, and he just realized, he's a prophet, but at the same time, he was undone when looking at the holiness. And I think, our state, until we're made like him, and we feel the fear because we know next to the holiness, next to the absolute holiness of God, we're evil.
Yeah, but what does God do? God doesn't want Isaiah to be crippled. He takes the coal from off of the altar. And remember, this is a vision, first of all. Remember, this is a vision. And he takes the coal from off of the altar, and it's probably the altar of incense, and places it upon his lips and says, your sins are forgiven. God does not want Isaiah to stay at a distance. He wants him to know his privilege as a child of God.
I'm just thinking that while we're still in the flesh, I think we all know that because we fall short, maybe until we're on the other side, it's a scary experience. And then, of course, God will comfort us and say, your sins have been forgiven. But at the same time, it's a frightening thing.
Yeah.
It should be a frightening thing, I think.
Yeah, I don't think a crippling, frightening thing. I don't think God designs us to be crippled by the revelation of our creatureliness and our sinfulness. There ought to be a clear understanding that we are not God and that he is, and that in his presence, we're in the presence of a God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see. But also God has come in grace. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, God wants us to see that grace and truth element. It's not that what you're saying is not a reality, but it's not the prevailing reality. It shouldn't be the prevailing reality. I don't think we should be living our lives as God's people with crippling fears, because if we were living with crippling fears, we'd never get anything done. We would just be overwhelmed by them. And I think that's one of the problems sometimes when we focus in upon those elements of the character of God we know to be true, and it tends to get ignored in the Christian world today. We want to emphasize that because it's not being spoken about, it's not being taught, but then we can move to the other extreme of only talking about those things and forgetting the grace that has come to us in Christ, so that we can pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Understanding he is unlike any other Father, because he's in heaven, but he's our Father. And so there's that note of nearness and intimacy. And again, that's all the encouragements of Scripture. Having this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Let us draw near boldly to a throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. That's the prevailing attitude that we should be having as the people of God. Although what you're saying is certainly true in terms of the realization we have of the awesomeness and majesty and glory of God, our creatureliness, our sinfulness, our unworthiness, all that's true. So I'm not at all saying that's not true, but I'm saying that's not the state of mind that should be prevailing. It should be that which brings us to the benefits of the gospel. It's that, you know, it's how the law in the Lutheran terms was meant to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It comes to wound, it comes to convict, it comes to slay, but it comes to bring us to Jesus for relief and comfort and the joy of knowing Him. So, again, what you're saying is true, but I just wouldn't want to present that as a prevailing understanding of what godly fear entails. The godly fear is the presence of God we delight in, the presence of God that we revel in as the people of God, that God in His grace and mercy has come and He has drawn near to us. Now, there's a couple, let's look at some passages of the scripture that address this whole subject of the fear of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. You hear something that speaks of divine initiative in this matter of the fear of God. And speaks of it also in the context of the provision of God in terms of the new covenant. In chapter 31, it speaks about the new covenant in which God writes His law upon our hearts and in our minds. And here in chapter 32, and the verse is verse 40. And God promises, I will bring them back to this place. I'll gather them from all the countries, verse 37, to which I drove them in my anger, my wrath and great indignation. So God's anger, His wrath, His indignation has been revealed. I will bring them back to this place, so I will make them to dwell in safety. My anger, my wrath, and my great indignation is no longer going to be the prevailing attitude in which my people will see me. I will make them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. There will be this binding of the people of God to Him in covenant. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they might not turn from me. And I will replace, and I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So all the attitude of God towards His people now is no longer what it was under the judgment of Babylon, of the Babylonian captivity. His wrath that brought that great distress upon the people for their sins is now going to be a thing of the past. Not that God changes who He is, but His commitment and promise to His people is such that with all of His heart and soul, He is committed to do His people good. He enters into covenant with them. His oath sworn pledge and promise of his hand of good towards them. And this fear that He will put in their hearts is a fear that they may not turn from Me. It's not a fear that's going to make them want to say, depart from Me, I'm a sinful man, but it's a fear that's going to make them say, come, Lord, and delight in fellowship with Him, to draw near to Him as He draws near to us. It's that which, again, binds their hearts to Him in reverential love and worship, in adoration, in gratitude, in thankfulness, and all the rest that this heart of God's goodness will bring into their lives. And yes, he's not a man that we should buddy up to. He's a God that we should fear. But that fear, again, is not the fear of dread, but is this fear of reverence. This is the heart of what our relationship to God involves. It's understanding his presence is not something to run from. His presence is something to run towards. His presence is something we should delight in. But it's the presence that, again, because it is God who draws near, that is to be transforming. It is to be that which makes moral obligations to be placed upon our own hearts and minds. Again, we live and dwell in the presence of this God, and that must make a difference. And so you have those passages in the book of Leviticus where God says such things as not to put a stumbling block before the blind or curse to death. And look at those passages in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. And again, the whole section of laws and rules and regulations have as their motivating factor is God's declaration that he is the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Sometimes it ends some of these sections. And also that you should fear him. And in the words of verse 13, he says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Again, what's the hired worker going to do? Well, in ancient world, you had held all the cards. You held all the power. But yet you should not misuse your power, but you should give the hired worker his wages. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But, in contradistinction to that, not to oppress a hired worker, even if he can't do anything about it. You're not to do it. Even if he's completely powerless to do anything to hurt you, you are not to hurt him. You're not to take the position of power you have over others because of your wealth and because of your ability to exercise force over others. You're not to use that in a way that disadvantages your neighbor, even when he can do nothing about it. Nor are you to put a stumbling block before the blind, even though, what's he going to do? First of all, he won't even know who did it because he's blind. He's blind. He can't even declare, well, this is the person who did this thing to me because he's blind. And you shall not curse the deaf, even though he doesn't hear it. So he's not even hurt by it. But even if you get away with oppressing your neighbor and keeping wages you owe to him because you have power to do this, and even if you get away with putting a stumbling block before the blind because he can't see who it is that did it, and even if you get away with cursing the deaf because he can't even hear and he can't even be troubled or offended by the fact that he's been cursed, there's one person who knows all these things. There's one person who takes note of all these things. He says, you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You live in the fear of God. You live with reference not to what the blind can do in opposition to what you did, or what the deaf can do in opposition to what you did, or what the oppressed worker could do in opposition to what you did. They may not be able to do anything. But God takes note. And God will avenge. So live in his fear. And the fact that we are called to live in the fear of God means that our actions, our choices, our decisions, our practices are not just regulated by what we can get away with. It's regulated by the eye of God. Ultimately, we must factor him in. Every bit as much as we'd have to factor him in if we heard his voice from heaven this morning. And I can tell everybody that's running out to the mountain to hear the voice of God, wait a minute, I have a sermon prepared. No, it's God's voice. Forget my sermon. Let's give rapt attention to what God would say. Well, again, he has already spoken. He doesn't need to repeat all of his words from the mountain, the Shuanggong Mountains this morning. He speaks with authority from his word. And if we're hearing his word, and we're fearing his name, we bend our will to his will. We bend our judgments to his judgments. We bend our sense of right and wrong to his sense of right and wrong. And we say, Lord, I agree with you. I'm not asking you to agree with me, my misplaced sense of right and wrong. I'm fully attentive to what your judgments are, what your laws require, what your testimonies reveal. And so I live in your fear, doing the things that you've called me to do as one who follows you. So living in the fear of God is having that healthy regard for God's eye, for God's presence. I was often told the story years ago of walking down the street in Manhattan and going past Tompkins Square Park and seeing a bunch of guys that jump over a fence and they're coming towards me. Hey man, you got some spare change as the knives come out? Nice place to be in. About to be attacked by people who have knives. And as I stand there in utter dread of what's going to happen now, suddenly those knives are put back and those guys jump over the fence the other way. And the power of positive thinking, isn't that great? No, it wasn't the power of positive thinking. I was absolutely in dread of what was about to happen. I went down the street and two uniformed officers had turned the corner. And they were walking this way. And those guys saw me. The police. Well, you see, the police is going to change your behavior, isn't it? If you're about to commit a crime and the police come turning the corner, your behavior is going to change. You have a different idea. You're not going to pursue your own desires because, hey, I'm going to be apprehended. I'm not going to bear the consequences of that. Well, the fear of the Lord is something that's like that. It's understanding that God's turned the corner. He's there. He's in our lives. He's present. He knows it completely. He knows it fully. And again, we respond to him. Is that idea clear? And I said we have to practice that. We have to practice that as a spiritual discipline. Because, you know, we wake up every morning and our first thought is not, well, God is in this room. Well, maybe for you it is, but for me it's not. My first thought it is, oh boy, it's 6 o'clock already. It's 5:30 already. And I don't think I've gotten enough sleep. And I got about 50 different thoughts before it ever turns upon the thought of, Lord, you're in this place. And I knew it not. You're here. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm thinking of a different thing. I'm thinking of Jacob calling his father the fear of Isaac. You know, the God of Israel was the fear of Isaac, the one whom Isaac feared, the one whom Isaac regarded. And I was thinking of that in terms of Jacob saying of God when he was in this place and he knew it not. Is that when he wrestled with the angel, or was that when God appeared in the... I think it was when he wrestled with the angel, called the place Penuel, something about the face of God. God was there. God was in that place, and he wasn't even aware of it. And we need to become aware of it, that God is in this place. And again, that'll have a sanctifying impact upon the way we live, the choices we make, the values that we have. The fear of God will come to govern every aspect of our lives, our walk, our speech, our interpersonal relationships, even our recreations, what we do with our time, will all be done with a healthy regard to the eye of God. Any questions about the subject of the fear of God? There's just a couple of other passages that I've written down. I think some of them are beneficial to have before our minds. Job 28. Job 28, I believe, is the picture he's giving of the righteous man. Let's just begin the reading in verse 24. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under heaven, the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared and established it and searched it out. And he said to man, and this God of creation, this God who has ordered all things and governs it well, he establishes the earth and all of its ways, and he says to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, this is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And so the fear of the Lord is a matter of wisdom. Again, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. I think there it says knowledge, and then later on in the book of Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 9 and verse 10, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, both of those statements, it's the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom. Here it says the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. This is the way to live well, to live rightly, to live skillfully, is to behold the fear of the Lord. And that is an ethical thing. That's a thing that's going to govern the way we live. And again, the decisions we make. To turn away from evil is understanding. You don't pursue evil when God is in this place. You don't pursue the things that are anti-God when you have the knowledge that God is near. Again, the cop on the street is going to govern your actions. And it's not just out of a regard to the God who is able to judge us for our sins, but the God who we know in Christ is the God we want to please. He's the God who we want to honor with our lives. And to walk in the pathway of sin is to dishonor Him. And so again, it brings us to turn away from the pathway of evil. Something similar to that is found in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. And with this I'll leave. Maybe I'll just give you some of the other ones. There's a good many of them, and particularly in the book of Proverbs. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom, I have insight and I have strength. And again, with God being wisdom, wisdom incarnate in Christ, who dwells with men, brings us to that awareness that we live and move and have our being in Him. He is not a distant God. He is a God who is near. And hence to recognize the reality of His presence, to have the blinders taken away, the cobwebs out of our eyes, and to realize we live in God's world and God is near to us. It brings us to hate evil and again to pursue the things that are good and pleasing in His sight. Any questions or comments with the subject of the fear of God? Yes.
Continue on to what we were discussing, God's presence in our lives. You know, we have that fear of God because He's governing our lives, and our lives and our eyes are on Him. Going back to if God at this moment spoke from the heavens and the mountains, I think that would bring me to my knees and maybe even prostrate on the floor with that reverent fear. I don't believe I would have that fear of an angry judge, because He's not an angry judge because of Christ.
Right.
But I would have that fear that would throw me on the floor because of who He is.
Right.
In that sense of a thing. But as a day-to-day thing, it's just making me aware of His eye on me.
Yeah.
He's my Heavenly Father. He's God, awesome God, but he's not like the Shaq describes him as, that big mama that you can sit on his lap, you know, and buddy up to. No, it didn't go to that extreme, but some people go there.
Yeah.
So there's still that reverent fear that brings us to our knees, but we're in Christ. You know, he's our Father.
Yeah. I think what Mike and Tim and you now are trying to say is that God is always God, and all the representations we find in Scripture of his appearance to man, either in vision or in some way in which people have a real sense of the presence of God, is that they fall on their knees as one who is dead, as John did in the book of Revelation. They didn't go hopping and skipping and jumping and saying this is the most wonderful and pleasurable experience. Again, God is so different from us. He's one of a kind. He's different from everything in his creation. And so a revelation of him would always bring us to our knees, always bring us to a sense of awe and dread. But not in the sense that says, now, I want nothing to do with you. Because this is, again, the same God who has come to us in Christ. The same God who is looking to say, fear not. Again, all those revelations of the supernatural, whether it's angels that came to people, one of the things that God says more than anything else in terms of commandments, you want to talk about commandments of God? You know the greatest number of commandments, of the thing that is commanded more than anything else in the Word of God to people?
Fear not.
Fear not, absolutely. Fear not. Fear not. Fear him, and you will then have nothing else to fear, as one of our hymns says. If we're living in the fear of God, we don't fear men. If we're living in the fear of God, we don't fear providence. If we're living in the fear of God, we don't fear anything in heaven and earth, because God's made gracious provision for us in the gospel. And his constant word to us is that which would drive away our fears. Again, I don't think fear is the perpetual condition he wants us to dwell in. And again, maybe that's the reason there is that veil that separates us from seeing him as he is. We're just not in a position where day to day we can live wisely and well if we had that reality of his unvarnished majesty and glory ever before our eyes. We have the revelation of his majesty and glory inscripturated for us that we need to be internalizing. And it's as we internalize that revelation of God's majesty and glory that I believe we can live in the fear of the Lord, in a full appreciation of him in whose presence we live. Jan.
So when the ladies and I were studying together, we noted that the Messiah promised in Isaiah would have the spirit of the fear of the Lord on him. And I could just read that?
Yes. Isaiah 11. Yes, go ahead.
So the Messiah is described as a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that gripped the ladies and I as we spoke, that that Jesus delighted in the fear of his Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
But again, there's that incredible balance that the fear that we have for him is reverential and fatherly. We fear to do anything to displease him, we shame him.
Yeah.
And that's a very restraining power in our lives when we experience that kind of fear.
Yeah. Yeah, it translates into his words in the Gospels, I always do the things that please my Father. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. There is a relationship in which God is pleased with his children. They are his children, whom he loves, and we are pleased in him and with him. But that, again, this relationship is one that brings a fear that's not one of continual dread, but it's one of pervasive delight. And so I think, again, if we practice the fear of God, it's a delightful practice. It's not an arduous and difficult practice. Because again, the God whom we, whose presence we live in the light of, is the God who comes to us in grace. The God who constantly says, fear not. The God who speaks words of love and tenderness. It's the Jesus who says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest to your soul. So, we need to be practicing this kind of godly fear. Now, we don't have much time left. No, we really do not. The next thing I wanted to look at is to meditate on the teaching of God. I've already mentioned teaching is the full length and breadth of the revelation God has given of Himself in Scripture. Now, I know I've taught on this time and again, but I'm just going to ask you this, and I think with this we'll probably conclude. Who can define meditation? What does meditation mean? And how is meditation done?
It has something to do with chewing over the Word of God. I've often seen that, you know, like
the cow chewing the cud. Yeah. The clean animals chewing the cud. So that's what we do with the Word of God. We chew the cud. I'm sorry?
Peeping, muttering.
What's the first word you used?
Peeping.
Muttering. Or chirping. Yeah, it's actually the meaning of the word. It's chirping. It's, again, the point I wanted to get at was, not that that's wrong, the exercise of going over something again and again and again is incorrect, but that it's not something that's just simply a matter of the mind. It's something that's actually done audibly. Again, you look at Joshua chapter 1. And this is an interesting thing. It says, this book of the law, this is in verse 8 of chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. From your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night. Isn't that interesting? This book of the law that we're called to meditate upon is something that should not depart from your mouth. Again, we live in a day where audible readings are something you do with headphones on and someone else is doing it, pumping it into your ear. But in the ancient world, you had public readings of the word, but it would be something you would learn to memorize. And it was something that in memorization of the law, you would then repeat it over and over with your mouth. You would audibly recite the scriptures. Well, it was one of the great aids of meditation. And again, in the ancient world, people did not even read silently. That's the legacy of public libraries. Public librarian who go around and say, shh, you're supposed to be quiet in the library. But in the ancient libraries, people weren't quiet. Just they'd read audibly. They'd read in speaking out the things that they were reading. And it would get not only into the eye, but into your ear as it's spoken with the mouth. And again, that's the way to retain the things that we learn. And how often is it, even here in the church building, when I find myself particularly zoning out, getting a little tired when I'm reading, and you know, I do a lot of reading during the week, is I just read out loud. And reading out loud is of great benefit to comprehending what you read and to having it stick. And so this matter of meditation is to be taking the Word of God and reciting it. It's to recite God's Word, to do recitations in your own home of the Scriptures. Again, preaching it to your heart and mind and soul. Having it come to your heart and mind in new ways and fresh ways. As you know, sometimes when you read, if you're reading with any measure of expression, you're reading things in different ways. You take the expression, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, you might emphasize, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who's my shepherd. Then you might emphasize the personal appropriation of that reality. The Lord is my shepherd. And then you think in terms of what's involved in the shepherding relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. And I can emphasize in different ways and come to understand the different facets of God's word when it's something you recite out loud with some measure of understanding and some measure of expression. And that's what we're called to be doing. We're called to be people of the word. And again, in the ancient world, you didn't have printed Bibles. Everybody had access to a Bible in their home. Bibles were scrolls in the public meeting, maybe, if your local synagogue happened to have one or two of this book or that book. But the Bible would be read publicly, and then it would be taught publicly, and people would give heed to the readings. And then they'd give heed to the readings, and they'd be going it over in their minds, the things that they had heard. They wouldn't just be hearing passively. They'd be hearing actively. And we have a generation of people that are not active listeners. That's what's responsible for the short attention spans that people say people today have. Is there's failure to be mentally engaged. People are mentally engaged in the things that they delight in. They're mentally engaged to sit for 3 very boring hours watching the Lord of the Rings. Or 3 of the movies. But 9 hours I watch Lord of the Rings marathon. I never found them to be tremendously wonderful films, but the people that are Lord of the Rings people can spend a lot of time talking about it, watching it, writing disquisitions, commentaries upon it, arguing on the internet over it. It interests them. God's Word needs to interest us. Needs to be a delight to us. That's why the Psalm 1 says that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord and in it meditates day and night. First key thing is to delight. First key thing is to be able to take the attitude towards God's word that Jeremiah did when he says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your word became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." There's a later passage where it was bitter to his stomach when he took the scroll and but it was joyful to his heart, even when it was bitter to the stomach. Sometimes there's hard truths in God's word that brings bitterness to the stomach, but it also brings joy to the heart. May God help us to delight in his words and then to meditate on it day and night. We have maybe a couple things to say about meditation next week, and then this matter, the third thing, we'll engage in a discussion of praying in the Spirit. Let's ask God's blessing upon the things we've considered this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful we can come to you as your people, as a people who have come to know you through Christ our Lord, through the revelation you've made of yourself in Scripture. And we've come to know that you are a majestic God. You are a God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. You are a holy God. You are a transcendent God. You are a God unlike anything we've ever put our eyes upon before or ever will. That you are totally unique. You're truly one of a kind. And this puts us in a sense of awe when we consider who you are. And yet that's a good awe that we have, because it's connected to your promises. It's connected to your gracious provisions. It's connected to the words of your love and your kindness to us in our Lord Jesus. And so we pray to be a people able to delight in your fear. And we pray to be a people capable of greater and measures of delight, not only in the fear of your name, but in the consideration of your words. And so we ask you to help us to implement these things, to practice these things, and in the practice of them, find great joy and delight to our souls. Great spiritual growth and prosperity and maturity as a result of these things. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.